is Deuteronomy chapter 33, a lengthy passage, so I won't read all of it because I'm going to read portions of it during the lesson itself. But before we do read it, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time together again this evening to continue our studies in the book of Deuteronomy. We thank you for this great collection of sermons that Moses delivered. And pray that as we come to the end, in the last second to the last chapter, that you'd bless us as we study this blessing that he pronounced over your people Israel. Guide us in our thinking and help us to understand the meaning of the various blessings that he gives and to see the principles that apply to us and to see your character in the revelation that he gave to your people so long ago. I thank you for the opportunity we have to come together, the freedom that we enjoy to be able to be here on any night of the week, the availability of the Bible to us, how accessible all this is to us in this day and age, how unlike the ancient days this is when maybe there was one text for a community. And yet, so many of them availed themselves of that opportunity and learned the text, learned the scriptures. May we be a people who have a hunger for your truth. You have given us great opportunity. May we take advantage of it and study and learn the Bible. To that end, we pray you would guide us and teach us this evening. Teach us your word and encourage us, build us up in the faith. We pray that not only for this class, but the others that meet tonight, the young people, bless them as they study the Bible and as they fellowship with one another, build them up in the faith. Bless this church in all of the meetings that it has in the week. We pray for the ladies' class tomorrow, that you bless it, bless the teachers, bless the Sunday school teachers Sunday morning and the preparation that they are engaged in during the week. And give all of us, as we listen and as we study, ears to hear and eyes to see. We thank you for the grace you've extended to us. We thank you for the life that's ours in your Son and the inheritance that is ours in him, which is eternal. And we pray that you would give us a sense of your grace tonight as we study together. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said, I'm not going to read the entire text this evening, but I do want to read the first five verses, and then I'll make just a few brief comments on the central portion of the text, and then we'll conclude by reading the last four verses. Now, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. And he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them. Indeed, he loves the people. All thy holy ones are in thy hand, and they followed in thy steps. Everyone receives of thy words. Moses charged us with a law, a possession for the assembly of Jacob. And he," that is the Lord, not Moses, "he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered, the tribes of Israel together." Verse 6 says, "May Reuben live and not die, nor his men be few." And this begins the blessings on each of the tribes of Israel, with the exception of the tribe of Simeon. It's not mentioned in this list of blessings, and we'll touch on that in our lesson. But then he goes to Judah in verse 7, and then a lengthy blessing on Levi which is interesting. Judah is the messianic tribe. And in Jacob's blessing, it gives a much more extended blessing than this one. We would have expected more of a blessing, but it's a rather brief one compared to the others, compared to this one with Levi. And in verse 12, he blesses Benjamin. And then in 13, the tribe of Joseph, which is the two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, which are mentioned at the end of verse 17. Zebulun and Issachar in verse 18, and then the tribe of Gad, tribe of Dan, then Naphtali and Asher. And then in verse 26 through 29, Moses gives a word of praise to the Lord and a general blessing to all of Israel. There is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help, and through the skies in His majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And He drove out the enemy from before you and said, destroy. So Israel dwells in security. The fountain of Jacob is secluded. The land in a land of grain and new wine. I'm not going to discuss this in the lesson, but that expression, the fountain of Jacob is secluded, is a figurative way of describing Israel. The issue that comes from Israel, that which flows and grows and increases the population of Israel, it's secluded. It will be secure because it has secured its place through conquest. And because it's isolated, it's secluded, so to speak, or to the degree that it is, that the Canaanites have been driven out, it will be a fountain that's secure and will flow. His heavens also drop down dew. Verse 29, blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. So your enemies shall cringe before you, and you shall tread upon their high places. The final words of great men are often interesting and sometimes profound. In the final hours of John Wesley's life, he declared, the best of all is God is with us. That is the promise that Moses gives in his final words recorded in Deuteronomy 33. This is his farewell blessing on the nation, a prophetic blessing that he gives to each of the tribes, with the exception of Simeon, who is not mentioned. It is reminiscent of Jacob's final blessing on his sons in Genesis 49. And in a sense, Moses speaks to the descendants of those sons as a father. It is a balance to the song of chapter 32, the song of Moses, which is full of warnings and prophecies of judgment. Chapter 33 is a message that was given with warmth. Moses had been with Israel for 40 years, but now he was dying. His people were about to cross the Jordan, engage in battles, and face danger, but without him. And so, like a father giving his son some final words of advice before he leaves home for college or leaves home to make his way in the world, Moses speaks to his people. He encourages them with prayers and promises of victories. They are the words of a dying man, but they mark the end of an era, but they also introduce a new era. They introduce an age of entering the land, of claiming the inheritance, of receiving the promises that were made to Abraham. And they give the assurance that though Moses would not go with them, they would not go alone. They would not be without a leader. The Lord would go with them and the Lord would fight for them. It's good to have great leaders, and the church has been blessed with great leaders. The people of God have been blessed with great leaders like Moses or like Paul or like Luther and Calvin and many others. But the best of all is God is with us. And Moses assures the nation of that throughout these verses, but particularly in the first five verses. Before addressing the tribes individually, he reminds them of the Lord's past care for them, of the Lord's love for them. In verse 2, he recalls how God first appeared to them at Mount Sinai and how he led them through the desert. His appearance at Mount Sinai is described as having the brilliance of the sun. The Lord appeared in great glory, and in a very poetical, metaphorical way, he describes the Lord's appearance. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. Seir is Edom, to the northeast of Mount Sinai. And so the Lord is depicted with the glory of the sun rising out of the east, all of the brilliance of the sun. That's how he appeared to them at Mount Sinai. And from there, he looked over them. He shone forth from Mount Paran. Paran is the wilderness that they entered into after they left Mount Sinai and began their journey up toward Kadesh Barnea. And so the Lord shone forth on them from the mountain there. He watched over them as they went. He was constantly governing their movement and their travels through the desert. He protected them all along the way like a warrior marching at the head of his armies. He came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand, there was flashing lightning for them. This is a description of the angelic hosts that surround him. And we get a picture of heaven in various places in the Bible. The angels are there, multitudes, myriads and myriads of angels. And so in his appearance at Mount Sinai, there was this brilliance of the angels, the myriads of angels, thousands and thousands of his holy ones. Now, this is probably the source of some of the statements in the New Testament regarding the angels and the giving of the law. The law being mediated, or it's the giving of it mediated through the angels. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 53, Stephen speaks of the law as ordained by angels. And Paul in Galatians 3:19 writes that the law was added because of transgressions having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. And the author of Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 2 also speaks of the angels. So this is probably the source of that. When the Lord appeared at Mount Sinai, he was there with the armies of his angels. So he came to them, he came to Israel with great glory, with brilliance, all the brilliance of the sun. He came with a heavenly army, and he led them safely as a divine warrior through the wilderness. And with him at their head and reminding them of this as they're facing the battles that they would engage in, very briefly from the time that he's giving this sermon to them, these blessings to them, the reminder is that with the divine warrior going before them, with this one who has these myriads of angels, these armies of angels with him, no hostile forces will be able to thwart or frustrate them. Not with the captain of their salvation, not with the one who leads them. He's the Lord of heaven. He's the one who appears on the mountaintops, as he's described here, the one with angelic armies. And so he is able to dispense all of the blessings that Moses will prophesy on the 12 tribes. Indeed, Moses writes in verse 3, he loves the people whom Moses calls God's holy ones. That's what Israel is. His holy ones, his consecrated ones, his people who have been set apart for him, his elect ones. And they, Moses writes, are in his hand, are secure. What better place to be than in the hand of God when God loves you? It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God when his anger is against you, but when he loves you, as he is described as loving his people here in verse 3, what a wonderful place to be, secure in the hand of the Lord. And throughout this series of blessings that Moses gives, there is that that assurance of the security and the presence that God's people have under His at His side or dwelling in Him on the various images that are given of the Lord's care for His people. So He loves them. They are in His hand. The people followed Him. Moses writes in verse 5 that He was king in Jeshurun. We've seen that word before. I think it was used in the previous chapter. Jeshurun is what's been called the pet name for Israel. Some have called it the poetic name for Israel. It's a name that means upright one. It's from the Hebrew word to be straight or to be upright. And some have suggested that the name might have the idea of good little people. It's kind of a nickname, kind of a name of affection. There is very little to support that, but that's one suggestion that has been made for this name, Jeshurun, upright one. That's what Israel ideally was to be. They were called to be God's people, and as God's people, to be upright, to be a righteous people. So, even though Moses was about to die, his death did not mean that Israel would be left leaderless. The Lord God who commands the armies of angels, He is king. And Moses' departure, while it would be viewed as a sad moment for the people, it had to be that. Still, it could be a moment of strengthening for them, a moment of maturity, because now they don't have this great man to lean on. They must lean upon the Lord Himself. And that would hopefully be the result of His departure. The picture of the Lord moving toward Israel, as is given here, like the sun rising toward them, revealing Himself to His people, is consistent with the way He is represented throughout the Bible as taking the initiative. They did not find Him, He found them. They did not shine upon Him, He shone upon them and was with them throughout. His journey across the desert and over the mountaintops to find His people is an illustration of that. And later we have in verse 26 the same kind of imagery where He journeys across the heavens in verse 26 to come to Jeshurun or Israel's aid. Back in chapter 4 and verse 29, Moses wrote, "You will seek the Lord your God and you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and all your soul." Seeking is our responsibility. It is the responsibility of every individual to seek the Lord. How can a person complain that he or she doesn't know God or didn't have the blessing of a relationship with God or if he or she never sought the Lord? We must seek the Lord. We must search for the Lord. But those who do, those who seek for Him and those who find Him, when they do that, when they find the Lord, they discover that they found Him and they sought Him because He first had sought and found them. He takes the initiative in all spiritual relationships. And that is what John wrote in 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. And so, whereas in one part of this book we see emphasis upon our responsibility to seek the Lord, and we see that throughout the Bible, we have those responsibilities. What we also learn is that behind all of that, behind our initiative, is God's initiative. We love because He first loved us. And that's really how Moses begins this section of blessings upon Israel, reminding them of God's greatness, of God's love for them, of God's initiative in finding them and caring for them all through their days in the wilderness. Well, Moses now blesses each of the tribes, beginning with Reuben, who was the firstborn son of Jacob. It is a blessing in the form of a wish or a prayer. It's a very brief one. May Reuben live and not die, nor his men be few. Now, I mentioned that all of this finds a parallel with Genesis 49, where Jacob blesses each of his sons. And in that blessing, I guess we would call it a blessing, but there Reuben is stripped of his preeminence in the family and stripped of his rights as firstborn because of an earlier sin with Bilhah. When he lay with her, that's Jacob's concubine, and so that sin disqualified him from this position of preeminence. He's the firstborn, but doesn't have the rights of the firstborn. They pass on to Judah. But here, the pronouncement is a positive one. It's a prayer for preservation. Now, the last clause can be translated few in number, so that instead of the way the New American Standard Bible has it, now, nor his men be few in number. In other words, may they be many. But it's possible to take it in the opposite way, as few in number, so that the blessing would be, let Reuben live and not die, but let him be few in number. Even if that is taken that way, it still is a prayer for continuance, a prayer for life, even though his tribe would not be large in number. In verse 7, Moses blesses Judah. And it's a blessing that's given as an urgent appeal. This is the tribe that Jacob singled out for messianic blessing, the tribe to which the Messiah would come. Our Lord was born of the tribe of Judah. And so this is a very important tribe. And here, Judah is seen in a desperate fight, in need of God's help. And this regarding Judah, so he said, hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. With his hands he contended for them, and mayest thou be a help against his adversaries. It indicates the military role that the tribe of Judah would have as the Davidic kings would come from this tribe, and they would be the military leaders of the nation. And you see in the book of Numbers this preeminent position given, because in Numbers chapter 10, when the nation leaves Mount Sinai, the first tribe that goes forth, the vanguard, so to speak, of this nation that marches forward is the tribe of Judah. So it would be in an important position. It would be in a dangerous position. Because it would be in a dangerous position in fighting battles, there is this concern for its safety, particularly in view of the fact of the importance of this tribe, that it be preserved, that God protect it, because this is the tribe through which the Messiah would come. And so this is what Moses prays for. He prays for protection on the tribe of Judah. Verses 8 through 11, tribe of Levi is blessed. This is Moses' tribe. In Jacob's blessing in Genesis 49, Simeon and Levi are addressed together. And the whole focus of Jacob's remarks on those two sons is on the bloody incident that took place at Shechem when they murdered the Shechemites in revenge for what Shechem, the son of the king of that city, had done to their sister Dinah. He had violated her. So they took revenge, having the men of the city be circumcised, and then when they were in the pain of that, incapacitated, the brothers went in and they slaughtered the city. Well, there's no blessing for that. So Jacob's blessing was really a curse on the two sons, predicting that they would be scattered throughout Israel. And the Simeonites were also leaders in the apostasy at Baal Peor that took place not too long before all of these events and the preaching of the book of Deuteronomy. That took place, or it's recorded in Numbers 25. And as a result of that involvement in that apostasy, many of those of the tribe of Simeon were slain. So the tribe of Simeon was reduced in number, and then later it was assimilated into the tribe of Judah. If you look at a map of the tribes of the 12 tribes and where they are located in Canaan, you see Simeon right in the middle of Judah, and eventually it is simply assimilated into that tribe. And so it's not mentioned, as I have pointed out, in this series of blessings upon the tribes. But the loss of territory didn't mean the loss of blessing. And Levi was given the great blessing of priesthood. In fact, unlike the Simeonites, the Levites did prove faithful during times of apostasy. And Moses recalls that in verses 8 and 9. He says in verse 8, "Let thy Thummim and thy Urim belong to thy godly man, whom thou didst prove at Massah, with whom thou didst contend at the waters of Meribah." The Thummim and the Urim were precious stones that were part of the breastpiece of the chief priest, and they were used in ascertaining the will of God. They may have been cast like lots. I've even heard the suggestion that they may have glowed or something like that, and I think that idea comes from the word Urim, because the word or in Hebrew is light, so that evidently has been one suggestion. But however they function, they were for the purpose of ascertaining the will of God. And they seem to be mentioned here because they stand or represent the priestly office, or the importance of it, if it has to do with finding the will of God or ascertaining it. So the priestly office and its function. Now, Levi was chosen for great responsibility and proved worthy of that responsibility under testing. First at Massah, which means the place of testing, and the waters of Meribah, place of contention or quarrel. And this is where Israel is short of water and they begin to grumble, and Moses is concerned for his own life. He feared that the people would kill him as he appeals to the Lord, and the Lord tells him to strike the stone. He strikes the stone and water comes forth. And yet when you go back and study that, it does not seem that the Lord was testing them. They were testing the Lord. And the nation seems to be generally in rebellion against the Lord. And so we might wonder, how does that fit with what he's saying here, when they seem to have succeeded in a test against them? Well, probably, at least most commentators feel that what the praise that is being given here in verse 8 is probably for Moses, who was a member of the tribe of Levi, and as a representative of Levi, he did stand the test well. He stood faithful for the Lord, and so he is the one that's represented there. But he is of Levi, and so his good behavior, his faithfulness is considered theirs. In verse 9, though, it is the tribe as a whole that proved faithful. "Who said of his father and his mother, I did not consider them, and he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons, for they observed thy word and kept thy covenant." What he's referring to here is the incident of apostasy with the golden calf, when the Levites carried out the judgment of God, even on their own family members who were guilty of that sin, that apostasy. So they did remain faithful then, and they carried out God's judgment, even when it meant slaying members of their own family. They put the Lord ahead of father and mother, brother and sister. The blessing upon the tribe of Levi, as a result of this choice of God of them to be the priesthood, is essentially three principal duties, and due to their past service, their past dedication. First, they were responsible, as verse 8 points out, for the Urim and the Thummim, those stones that were used in ascertaining the will of God. And so they had been entrusted with that function. And then in verse 2, two other roles are given, those of an educational role and the priestly role. They were to teach the law. They were to educate the people in the oracles of God and in the law of Moses. And they were to officiate at the altar with the whole burnt offerings. For all of this, Moses prays that God would give them skill, give Levi skill, or literally strength and protection. Verse 11, "O Lord, bless his substance and accept the work of his hands. Shatter the loins of those who rise up against him and those who hate him, so that they may not rise again." So he prays for strength. He prays for skill, that Levi would carry out the great responsibilities that have been given to him, and prays for protection, that he will be able to do it in peace and security. At this time, I guess we could say that the Levites served a pastoral role in Israel. In fact, people have made that connection. They were the pastors of the Israelites. And there's a sense in which, of course, that's true. They were charged with the law, with instruction, with the ceremonies of the religion of Israel. Today, in the church, every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. Ever since the Reformation, the priesthood of all believers has been one of the great doctrines of the church. It wasn't invented by the Reformers. You read through the New Testament, you see it very plainly in the epistles. Peter calls us a holy priesthood. John writes in Revelation 1:6 that Christ has made us a kingdom of priests, or a kingdom priests to God and His God and Father. So that is what we are. We are priests. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. And as a result, we don't need to go to an individual to find out the will of God. We don't need to go to one person or to a small group of men who have the Urim and the Thummim, who have these special tools of ascertaining the will of God. We have within us the Holy Spirit. At the moment of faith, we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Paul makes that plain in Ephesians 1:13 when he writes, "Having believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." The moment of faith, every individual is sealed with the Spirit of God. And God has given the church gifts. In addition to that, He's given, as Paul goes on to speak of in Ephesians 4, pastor, teacher, evangelists, apostles and prophets. He's given many gifts to the church, and the purpose of those four gifts in that portion of Scripture is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So we do have gifts, and we need gifted men. They're part of God's arrangement for His body, for His church to be built up in the faith and to function in the world. But we also are able to study. We are also able to ascertain the will of God apart from other men through the simple study of the Word of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as He illuminates the page. We're not dependent upon others. We are all equally priests of God. We have different gifts, we have different functions, but we all have the Spirit of God, who gives us the mind of Christ and guides us and directs us in our thinking. In fact, John in 1 John 2:20 speaks of us having the anointing of the Holy One and says, "And therefore you all know." The anointing is the Spirit of God, and He gives us understanding. He gives us instruction. And we're all able to approach the altar of God, the Lord's Supper. It's something we all are privileged to and commanded to partake of. So Levi was given great privilege by God, and you get a sense of that in the length of the blessing that Moses gives here. But we who are in Christ have far greater privilege. Every believer in Jesus Christ, from the simplest to the greatest, the very simplest Christian, has more privilege than the priests of Levi. And so in light of that, as a believer priest, our whole life ought to serve and function as one of worship and service to the Lord. Someone has pointed out, believer priest means a lot more than simply, "I'm as good as the minister." Nobody doubts the possibility of that, certainly not the minister himself. But it's far more than that. It means recognizing that God has priority over our lives in every aspect of it. Our affections, our actions, everything are to be offered up to the Lord. It means, in the words of Romans 12:1, that we are to be presenting our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. That's our constant service to Him. Well, in verse 12, Moses blesses Benjamin. Of Benjamin, he said, May the beloved of the Lord dwell in security by Him, who shields him all the day, and he dwells between his shoulders. The tribe of Benjamin was not a large tribe, but this tribe is called beloved of the Lord. And because of that, Benjamin is pictured as dwelling securely at the Lord's side, in security by him, as Moses puts it. The Lord shields him, he says. And so even though Benjamin was a small tribe, he was loved and protected by the Lord and became a very significant tribe in the history of Israel. The statement of the Lord's love for Benjamin is illustrated in a rather touching way in this last line. He dwells between his shoulders. Now, that's been taken in different ways. One suggestion is that of being between his shoulders, say, on his chest, so that he is, as it were, by the Lord's heart at the place of affection and protection. And we have an illustration of that in the New Testament with the Apostle John. He is the one who is called the disciple whom Jesus loved. And you remember in the upper room, he is reclining at Jesus' breast, a place of protection, a place of affection. And that may be the picture that's given here of Benjamin. They are close to the Lord's heart, his affection. But the word used here, shoulders, is the same word that's used of Samson's shoulders when he picked up the doors of the gates of Gaza and put them on his shoulders and carried them all the way to a mountaintop overlooking Hebron, which would support the picture here of the Lord as pictured as a man in an anthropomorphic way, carrying Benjamin on his back. And Moses gave us a picture of that earlier in the book. In fact, back in the first chapter, in verse 31, he reminds Israel of God's care for them all through the wilderness wandering, and how, as he said, he carried them as a man carries his son. That's a beautiful picture of the Lord taking care of his people. The father who loves his child will gladly put him or put her on his shoulders and carry them when they're tired. It's not a burden to him. It's an act of love. In fact, he enjoys that that opportunity to care for his child. And that's a picture that we have of the Lord, of carrying us, bearing us along when we're weak and when we're tired and we cannot go on. One of the commentators cites Martin Luther as finding comfort in this picture of the Lord carrying his people during a particularly difficult period of his life. And Luther wrote, "Christ alone is not only the companion, but also the helper, yes, the ferryman. And he will cross over successfully." So he imagines him as a ferryman taking him across a difficult river. And the Lord always faithful to carry us through difficulties. He's always carrying us, not just when we're tired, but constantly. He's always there. He's always, as we'll see in a moment, beneath us with His arms. And the shoulders on which He carries us are far infinitely stronger than those of Samson. In verses 13 through 17, Moses blesses Joseph, which is a blessing on the two tribes of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And it's a prayer for material prosperity and military might. Verse 13, Moses prays that the Lord would bless their land with the choice things of heaven, with the dew, and from the deep lying beneath, which is a prayer for agricultural fruitfulness, from good rain, and from the deep springs that would gush forth from the earth. So well-watered land is what he prays for. And in verses 14 through 16, he prays for consistent agricultural seasons and the choice things of the earth. In other words, good harvests. And the favor of him who dwelt in the bush, which is a reference to the burning bush from which the Lord revealed himself to Moses as I am who I am, back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. So at the end of Moses' ministry, Moses recalls the beginning of his ministry, the day that he was called to go back to Egypt and serve his people. And in recalling that, he is recalling the nature of the Lord, where the Lord revealed himself as I am, as the unchanging God, the one who is unchanging in his faithfulness. And that's where the security of these tribes was. It was with the Lord's faithfulness. And the blessing that he's giving to them, specifically to these two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were dominant tribes in the north, is not only blessing for the present, for the near future, but blessing that would go into the distant future. In fact, blessing that is forever. And in verse 17, he prays, as the firstborn of his ox, majesty is his, and his horns are the horns of the wild ox. With them he shall push the peoples all at once to the ends of the earth. And those are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and those are the thousands of Manasseh. Now, the dimensions of this promise to the ends of the earth are very broad and suggest what we could call an eschatological, rather than an historical fulfillment to the time, to what he is prophesying. So we'll look forward to the time of the kingdom, to something that goes to the ends of the earth. This looks beyond their history as we know it, to that which has not yet happened. It's a promise for future blessing. What I think David writes of in Psalm 2 when he says that God will give to his son the nations as his inheritance. So the kingdom that has not yet been established on the earth is going to be worldwide. It will have the nations, and Ephraim and Manasseh are described here as pushing the peoples to the ends of the earth. Zebulun and Issachar are blessed in verses 18 and 19. And of Zebulun he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going forth, and Issachar in your tents. In other words, in all that you do, he's seeking blessing upon them. And going out of their tents or in staying in their tents, it's a way of describing all possible activities and modes of life. In everything that they do, he's seeking God's blessing. Verse 19, they shall call peoples to the mountain. There they shall offer righteous sacrifices, for they shall draw out the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand. That is generally understood as prosperity through maritime industry, through fishing and trade. That's at least the way most commentators take that final blessing. Now Moses blesses in verses 20 through 21 the tribe of Gad. And its blessing centers on Gad's militancy. Jacob's blessing was very much the same. Jacob says that Gad will raid people, raid those who raid others. And Moses says in verses 20 and 21, blessed is the one who enlarges Gad. He lies down as a lion and tears the arm, also the crown of the head. Then he provided the first part for himself, for there the ruler's portion was reserved. And he came with the leaders of the people. He executed the justice of the Lord and his ordinances with Israel. Gad occupied the largest and the best portion of the territory east of the Jordan River, with the tribe of Reuben on the south and the tribe of Manasseh on the north. And so he, as Moses says, is enlarged. Blessed is the one who enlarges Gad. The blessing on the tribe of Dan is in verse 22, and it's brief as well. In Genesis, he's called a snake by the roadside that bites the horse's heels, causing their riders to fall. And here, he's called a lion's whelp. Speaks of Dan having great strength in the future. And Dan would have strength, literally. They have the judge, Samson, as one of its members and significant ruler in Israel. Naphtali is given a general blessing of being full of the blessing of the Lord. It had a good location in the north with its southeastern border on the Sea of Galilee, and so it was very blessed from terms of agriculture. Asher, the last one blessed, is blessed in verses 24 and 25. And of Asher, he said, more blessed than sons is Asher. May he be favored by his brothers, and may he dip his foot in oil. Your locks shall be iron and bronze, and according to your days, so shall your leisurely walk be." The name Asher means happiness or blessedness. And so Moses plays upon that word and speaks of them as blessed. It was a prosperous tribe. It's a tribe that's located along the northern coast of the Mediterranean Sea and was famous for its olive groves, which accounts for the description of dipping its foot in oil, which probably represents more than just having lots of olive groves, but was generally a very prosperous area, and Moses prays for blessing upon him. The chapter concludes with a statement of praise to God and general blessing for Israel. Israel would cross the Jordan and enter into battle. And Moses says in verse 26, "There is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty." It is a picture of God's majesty and power, his swiftness to come to the aid of his people. As they face great battles and great tests of faith, they have this assurance that God Almighty travels through the heavens to their help. And there's something of a polemic probably involved in that, something of an argument against the gods of the ancient world, particularly maybe the god Baal, because the ancient pagans believed that their deities rode in chariots through the sky. Baal is described as the rider of the clouds, or as one who mounts the clouds. He's the storm god, and they saw him as coming in the clouds. And what the Lord is saying here is that as Moses says, there's none like God. There's only one who does that. There's only one who rides the cloud. There's only one who comes across the heavens. And that's your God. That's the Lord God. No other God but Him. And so they had every reason to be confident as they went into the land of Canaan and not worry about the gods of Canaan because they don't exist. There's only one God. There's no God like Him. And He's the one who rules the heavens and comes to their aid. He's not their aid. He's not a distant God. He's not a detached God. He's one who's absolutely committed to them, and He will not leave them alone. Verse 27, He is a dwelling place. He gives security to His people. And after years of being out there in the wilderness and living in frail tents on the desert, that must have sounded very comforting, very inviting, that the Lord is their dwelling place. He was holding them, Moses goes on to say, in His everlasting arms. Moses liked the picture of God carrying His people, carrying them like a father carries a son, carrying them on his back or on his shoulders, carrying them in His everlasting arms. Isaiah also liked that image of God as well, because in Isaiah 40 and verse 11 he wrote, "He tends His flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in His arms and carries them close to His heart. He gently leads those that have young." That's Israel's support. That's Israel's security. Not themselves, not the military prowess of their new leader and general Joshua. It's not them. They are a weaker people, a smaller people than those whom they would go up against. Their strength is in the Lord, who is a captain of the host of angelic armies. And He is that, as Moses goes on to point out. He is their military warrior and leader, and not only the one who gives support and security to Israel, but the one who judges Israel's enemy. goes on to state, He drove out the enemy from before you and said, destroy. Well, that was Israel's task. It was to utterly destroy the Canaanites, to punish them because their iniquity was complete, as God told Abraham back in Genesis 15 and verse 16, that it someday would be complete some 400 years later, 500 years later from the time of Abraham. In doing that, in destroying the enemy as they're commanded to, they would provide themselves with security. They would not have security mingling with the Canaanites. They were to rid the land and rid themselves of the presence of the Canaanites and the pollution that it would bring to them. And so the path lying ahead was not one of peaceful existence and quiet solitude, someone has said, but it was one beset on every side with danger. The blessing ends with a note of triumphant hope for the nation. Verse 29, blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. So your enemies shall cringe before you, and you shall tread upon their high places. Both Peter Craigie and Eugene Merrill in their commentary suggest that a better translation for that last line, tread upon their high places, is tread upon their backs. That image gives us the picture of a conqueror who puts his foot upon the enemy that is vanquished and fallen as a demonstration of absolute dominion over them. In fact, at one point in the book of Joshua, when he defeats some kings, he puts his foot upon their neck to show that he has brought them under his foot. They are under his dominion. He has defeated them. So this is what is going to happen for Israel. They're going to be triumphant in the end. Israel's prospects are very good, despite the historical shortcomings that Moses describes in chapter 32, and that we see all through the account of Israel's history. There are serious, terrible historical shortcomings. The nation will flounder and it will fail. It will go after the false gods and it will go after other things, but the Lord Himself, and reject their Messiah. But that is not the end. And these blessings conclude on a note of triumph. And it's the same for us. It's the same for the church. Israel's history is illustrative of the Christian life and of our final victory. We are like Israel in a constant battle. Theirs was a physical, material battle. Ours is a spiritual battle. But we will triumph by God's grace. At the end of the book of Romans, in Romans 16, verse 20, Paul writes, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We will trample on the back of the serpent, so to speak. We are promised victory and we are promised a glorious kingdom, all by the grace of God, which made Gentiles fellow heirs with the Jews. He has grafted us into the same olive tree with Israel. Israel must have been very encouraged by Moses' words of blessing as he comes to the end of his life and they come to the beginning of their great conquest and inheritance. And so while they were encouraged by this, in fact told to rejoice, we too should be encouraged by the things that Moses says here, because in principle it applies to us as well. The principles here apply to all God's people. Believers in Jesus Christ are also a people saved by the Lord, just as Israel is described as being. And just as He is always with them, He's always with us. And so just as Israel was to be encouraged by that, to live faithfully and to fight diligently, we should also be encouraged to do the same. To live faithfully, to fight diligently every moment of our lives, because every moment of our lives is a life lived in the midst of spiritual conflict. But we're under the Lord's everlasting arms. We're on His shoulders. We're being carried by Him as a father carries a son. He's constantly with us. Wesley was right. The best of all is God is with us. And that should encourage us. Well, let's conclude now with a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the blessings that Moses gave to Israel and not only what they promised for them in their history, but promised them yet to come. You are not finished with your people. They did not stumble so as to fall. They will be grafted back in. They will have a glorious future. And we rejoice in that because by your grace we've been included in that. We Gentiles, believers in Jesus Christ, have been grafted in. Though we are wild olive branches, we are part of that olive tree and we have a glorious future by your grace. And we're reminded of the fact that while you were with Israel, or just as you were with Israel, leading them, carrying them, you are carrying us as well, and you are with us constantly. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the inheritance that's ours. We thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.